Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see everybody here. And this is the last installment of the lessons that were requested from our brethren in India. They asked us to talk about COVID, and I think what they meant is to look at some things, some encouraging factors in a hard time, as my understanding of what they were asking for. And at first, the first thing we talked about was how kind of answer the question of why bad things happen to good people and look at it from kind of that approach and that standpoint. And then last week, we talked about how no matter what's going on, God is in control. But beyond that, I want to close with the idea and with the fact that God not only is in control of these things, but God actually has a plan. These things don't just happen to us for no reason and without cause and without God's knowing that it was going to happen. God has a plan in all things. And if you'll turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 19, I want to make this the basis of our text. We'll be coming back periodically, so if you'd like to put a marker here. This is when Elijah is feeling down and out, and he goes to the mountain of God. And we'll actually just pick up the whole context here. And we'll see that God's answer that he gives Elijah is not as arbitrary as it kind of looks like on the surface. If we start in verse 1, and we'll read through 18 to catch the whole context of what's going on here. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Now this is his slaying of the prophets, at the false prophets, Jezebel's prophets, at Mount Carmel, is what was told to Jezebel, all that Elijah had done. And withal, how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more so, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And as he lay and slept under the juniper tree, behold, an angel touched him, and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baked on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head, and he did eat and drink, and laid down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. And he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat for 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. And he came there to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, slain all your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountainside and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, slain all the prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you come, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu son of Nimshi shall you anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shall you anoint to be prophet in your place. And it shall come to pass that him that escapes the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapes the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left to me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed him. So I had for many years looked at this and thought, God gave him busy work. Here's Elijah, and he's complaining, he's feeling sorry for himself, and he comes to the Mount of God, and God asks, what are you doing? And then he shows this display of power, and he asks, what are you doing again? Both times, Elijah gives the same answer. And then God gives him a job to do and sends him on his way. And on the surface, when you just look at this in that light, it's easy to take this as God just sent him away. Go do something with yourself, and when you have a job, you're not thinking about these things, and it'll take your mind off of it. And it kind of can have that appearance. That's what I thought for a long time, really, that God just gave him something to keep him busy so he wouldn't feel sorry for himself. But in reality, God answered every question, and we'll come back to that in just a little bit. I'll explain what I mean by that a little bit later. So first off, we have the small picture, because that's all we as human beings can see. We've got COVID. You've got countries with people dying by the thousands in some cases. And when we see the small picture, we have this idea that kind of like what Elijah gave in verse 10 and again in 14, he says the same thing both times. I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, slain your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Here's all Elijah can see is what's right in front of him. And it's easy for us to get this same problem today. We can just see the small picture. There are countries suffering. I lost my job. I lost my house. Something specifically affecting me. It's one thing when you put it on the broad scale and there are countries with people dying, but this affects people's lives. And so people everywhere have been affected by this. So turned with me, leave a marker here in 1 Kings 19. I almost took my marker out. Revelation chapter 6. And you get a very, very similar picture here. This is the behind the scenes in heaven. And notice that you have the same question. Picking up in verse 9, we'll read through 10. In Revelation 6, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, do you not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And when I was thinking of this and thinking of this question, how long? How long is this going to continue? How long is this going to persist? I really like Blue Letter Bible online, because you can put in a whole phrase, not just one single word. And if you put in the phrase, how long, you get this same question asked over and over. The Psalms are full of this question. How long? How long are you going to look on iniquity? How long will you see this and not act? How long will this take? Will this continue and you not do something about it? And whether dead or alive, men are just men, and we can't see anything but what's in front of us. And so these are the souls who are being tormented by the Romans, and they had been put to death. And these are Christians who are at the foot of the throne of God, and they look on the iniquity and they say, how long, O Lord, before you judge, before you avenge us, before you take action? And this is a common question. We find this theme over and over in the Bible. And so it shouldn't be any wonder that people today are saying, how long? How long, Lord, will you look at COVID and what it's doing to nations and what it's doing to the church and to Christians and what it's doing to people who are called by your name? How long will this continue? It's no wonder that we have the same question, because people are people. And we can't see the future. We can't see the big picture. We've got the small picture, and that's all we've got. But turn to Habakkuk chapter 1. And this is one of the most dreadful, one of the most terrifying passages where you get this how long. And we'll start in verse 1 and we'll read through 13. It's the better part of the chapter. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. Just that phrase. He didn't say the vision. It's not the prophecy that he saw. The burden of Habakkuk, which the prophet which he saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? And cry out unto you of the violence and you will not save? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? And spoiling and violence are before me. And there are those that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment does not go forth. Notice that he's got a lot of the same questions that Elijah had. Elijah said, they've thrown down your altars. I'm very jealous of the Lord because they've thrown down your altars. Isn't Habakkuk crying out and saying the same thing? How long, O Lord? There's spoiling, there's violence, there's strife and contention. The law is slacked. Judgment never goes forth. For the wicked compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceeds. Behold, among the heathen in regard and wonder marvelously. Now this is God speaking. God is answering his question. His question went up through verse 4. Now this is God answering in beginning in verse 5. Behold, among the heathen in regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days, which you will not believe, though it be told to you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land and possess and the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. They're going to do what's right in their own eyes, is what he's saying. All their judgment and all what's good will come from themselves, will come from their own imagination. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards and are more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from afar, and they shall fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They shall come all for violence. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the sand. And they shall scoff at the kings and princes, shall be a scorn unto them. And they shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing his power unto his God. Now this is Habakkuk answering again in verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. You have ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, you have established them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on the iniquity whereof you look upon them that deal treacherously, and hold your tongue when the wicked devour the man that is more righteous than himself. So his question is logical. He says, how can you do this? So I would point back to verse 5, because God told him, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to work a work that you wouldn't believe if I told you. And then Habakkuk's basic answer is, you're right, I don't believe it. How can you bring in somebody more wicked than ourselves to punish us for our wickedness? But notice in verse 11 that God tells him that the Chaldeans who are coming in are going to be judged for their wickedness. He says, his mind shall change and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power unto his God. So he's going to give the credit and the glory to his God for what he's going to do to Israel, instead of giving the glory to God who had ordained it. So the problem is, we see only the small picture. We don't see the big picture. We don't see the plan. And so there's the old adage, the old saying, be careful what you wish for. Maybe the solution to COVID is worse than the problem in the first place. You ever think of that? I know Keith has. We have some plans, man's plans in place that look a whole lot worse than the virus. And so, in fact, the responses of the states and of the country as a whole, our response to the virus has been so much more devastating than the virus itself. We are our own worst enemy in this particular case, at least speaking for America. So, because we have the small picture, there's that old adage, be careful what you wish for. But God has the big picture. And so if we turn back to 1 Kings 19, I want to look at this a little closer, what God said to do here, verses 14 through 18. And he said, here's his answer again. I wanted to get his questions in there again. Notice his questions. Take mental note here as we read through these. I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, slain all your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Now look at his instructions, and look at them a little more deeply than we did before. And the Lord said unto him, go, return your way unto the wilderness of Damascus, and when you come, anoint Hazael, king over Syria. So he's anointing a king over the enemies of Israel. And you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, to be king over Israel. Okay, so what is the majority of Elijah's complaint? If you think about this, the majority of his complaint is leadership. It's the leadership. It's the king who seeks his life. It's the king who has ordered the casting down of the altars. It's the king who has forsaken the laws. Right? And he says, anoint Hazael, king over Syria. Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shall you anoint over the king of Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel Meholah, you shall anoint to be a prophet in your place. The other half of his complaint was that they've killed off all the prophets. What are we to do? There are no prophets left. And God says, oh yeah, I got one. Go anoint Elisha, the son of Shaphat, and he will be the new Elijah. So you see how God is answering every complaint that Elijah has lodged here. Because look at the rest of what he says in verse 17. And it shall come to pass that him that escapes the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay. So he's anointing a king over Syria, one of Israel's enemies. And Israel's enemies are going to invade Israel and kill the leadership. Those who are the problem are going to be taken away by Hazael. And those who escape the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay. And him that escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. So God says, all of the people, all of the perpetrators of these things that are so terrible to Elijah, they've forsaken your covenant, they've thrown down your altars, they're killing all your prophets. He says, all of those people are going to die. And they are going to be no more. And then he says in verse 18, yet I have left to me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Now in the past, as I read this, I took this as really the point and purpose, these 7,000, because Elijah complained, I alone am left. But if you take the whole answer here, and you look at the big picture, God says, I'm taking care of all of these things. Don't think I'm not here. Don't think I'm not paying attention. He says, all of the people, all the leadership who were a problem are going to die. Between the Syrians and the new king of Israel and the new prophet taking your place, everybody who was a problem is going to die. And we find that God's commendation of Jehu is that he had done all that was in God's heart to do to the house of Ahab. So we have this compliment from God. He had done all that was in God's heart to do to the house of Ahab. So we find that every question that Elijah had in his, how long, O Lord, are you going to put up with this? Every question was answered. God had a plan. Elijah just couldn't see the plan. Elijah didn't have the plan. God had the plan. And so for us, we have this same problem. We look at things that crop up, global scale, country scale, my own household scale, and we say, how long? When, God, are you going to take care of this? When will you answer it? And we cry to God and we have our prayers, and it looks like God's not listening, like He's not answering. But that's just because we have the small picture and God has the big picture. God has the whole plan. He knew about the 7,000 that He had, even though Elijah didn't. And I've got on the board there Genesis 39 through 41. We're not actually going to read the whole thing. But think about the life of Joseph. Joseph is taken by his brothers, his own brothers, literal brothers, not some metaphor. He was taken by his own brothers, and they threw him in a pit with every plan and intention to kill him. It was only because of Reuben that his life was spared. And then they decided, since they weren't going to kill him, they'll just sell him, and they sent him off to Egypt with a passing band of nomads. So they sold him. Then he gets to Egypt, and we find that he still had a good attitude because he rose to the top of the house of Potiphar. He rose to the top of his servants. It was said of him, Potiphar didn't even know the things that he possessed. All he knew was that Joseph was in charge of it, and so it was all going to be okay. He didn't even know what he had because Joseph was in charge of it. And then he's falsely accused and he's thrown in prison. Just as things were starting to look good for him, he's thrown in prison. And he's forgotten in prison. Remember, he had the butcher and the baker that were brought in. And they had visions and they were sent off to... One went to his death and the other was restored just as he had foretold. And when Pharaoh had a dream, do you remember the response of the butler that had been restored? Oh, I remember my faults this day. It was like, whoops, I'm an idiot. But for that 2 years, aside, however long he was in prison before that, when Pharaoh had the dream, 2 years later, the butler says, oh yeah, you know, there's this guy that was in prison. He's probably still there. Could have starved by now. I don't know. my bad. But Joseph couldn't see any of this coming. Joseph doesn't know what's going on. His job was to have a good attitude regardless. And you can tell he did because of the positions that he held. Even in prison, he became the head of all the prisoners so that the guard that put him in charge of everything had no idea what was going on in the prison because Joseph was in charge of it. So for us, we don't see the big picture. Joseph's life, for however long, was miserable. And then the next thing you know, he's dragged out of prison and he's the top man in the country. Pharaoh says, only on the throne will I be greater than you. He told Joseph, you are above me, but for the public eye's sake only, I'm over you. Wow. He goes from the prison to the head of the mightiest nation on earth. Because God had a plan. God sees the big picture and we don't. We don't know what's going on with COVID. We see the small picture that men see. And then Job, if you turn to Job chapter 42, this is of course the end of the issue, the end of the story. But going through Job's trials, if you start in chapter 1 and you read, Job didn't see all this behind-the-scenes stuff. He didn't know that Satan had requested to sift him like wheat, as it was said to Peter. He didn't know what was going on. All he knew was that his whole family was killed, and he was suffering, and his friends were telling him to curse God and die. That's what his wife said, actually. But the rest were telling him to repent, and he hadn't done anything wrong. And so picking up in verse 7 of chapter 42, "And it was so that after the word of the Lord spoke these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job has. Therefore, take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept, lest I deal with you according to your folly, and that you have not spoken of me the thing that is right, like my servant Job.' So Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, went and did according as the Lord had commanded them, and the Lord also accepted Job." So here he's been tormented by these men who were supposed to be friends, telling him, "You've got to repent. God is dealing with you based on your iniquity, and so you've got to repent, and that's the only way that all these things will come away from you." And Job is saying, "But I haven't done anything wrong." And after all this time and all this discourse and this discussion, when God finally speaks and God answers, God says, "Now go take a sacrifice and bring it to Job, whom you've been accusing all this time, and he will pray for you." Very humbling answer that God gives. And continue in verse 10. "And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then there came to him all his brethren and his brethren and his sisters, and all them that had been his acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in his house. And they bemoaned him and comforted him over the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one a gold earring. And the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 she-donkeys. And he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first Jemima, and the name of the second Kijah, and the name of the third Karen Hapuk." At least I think that's how it's pronounced. "And in all the land there were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job, for their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons even 4 generations. So Job died being old and full of days." God gave him a complete new life following this. If we can place the book correctly sometime near the time that Abraham lived. Abraham lived 120 years, and that was old for a person. Job lived 140 years after these events. So God gave him a completely new life. Now, no, you can't replace the sons and daughters that he lost, but God gave him a complete new family that he could raise and see their days, and he saw 4 generations. God gave him enough time and enough ability that he could forget the things that Satan had brought upon him. And we can't see the big picture. We don't know what's coming. We don't know what God's going to bless us with or not bless us with. And so for us, we just have the small picture, and so we cry, "How long, O Lord?" But Satan gets little triumphs. Satan gets to win little victories. And sometimes he wins little victories over us. But think about some of the things that Satan has accomplished in his tenure as the tormentor of mankind. If we go back to Genesis chapter 3, and we read verses 1 through 6. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, 'Has God said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die, for God knows that the day that you eat of it, your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil.' And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and then gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. Satan must be pretty proud of himself at this point with this small little victory. He has just corrupted all mankind. I know that there were only two, but that's beside the point. This is all there is. Satan has corrupted all mankind. He's got to be pretty happy with himself. But then you fast forward to verses 14 and 15. And the Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed above all cattle and above all every beast of the field. Upon your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and it shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is our very first reference to Christ in the Scriptures. But what was Satan thinking? What was going through his head? You see, Satan is small picture like us. He's not the big picture. He doesn't know what's going on. He thinks he does, but he doesn't know what's going on. Did he really think that he could corrupt God's creation and have no repercussion? Did he really think that there would be no consequences? Really? What was going through his head when he did this? I don't know. We could ask, how long, O Lord? How long will this sin problem persist? It lasted a long time. Over 4,000 years, most likely, from the time of creation to the time of Christ. The sin problem lasted a very long time. Turn to Luke chapter 22. It says, on the surface, another victory for Satan. Satan thinks he's winning here. Luke 22 and verses 49 to 54. And they which were about him saw what would follow. They said to him, "Lord, shall we smite with the sword?" And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, "Suffer thus far." And he touched his ear and healed him. And Jesus said to the chief priests and the captains of the temple and to the elders which were come to him, "Do you come out as against a thief with swords and with staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched no hands against me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Jesus says it's Satan's time to win a little battle. Right? Isn't that what he said? It's Satan's turn to win. Let him win. So I want to put this to you as we think about this, as we look at this from the angle of COVID. How long do we have to put up with this? How long will this persist? How long will Christians suffer? Lose their jobs, lose their houses, sometimes die, lose their loved ones for sure. How long will this suffering persist? Think about what took place here and the victory and the plan that God had. Turn to Romans chapter 5 and look at what's said of this event, Satan's small victory. In Romans chapter 5 and beginning in verse 17. "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." Christ crushed Satan's head in going to the cross. If Satan had any idea of what he was doing, he never would have done it. God used the problem to solve the problem. Satan started it, Satan ended it. God intervened, of course. God knew what he was doing. But God used the problem to solve the problem. Satan was his own undoing. In trying to get rid of the Son of God, he crucified him and he offered the sacrifice that needed to be offered for sin to be removed for all time. Satan did it to himself. But it's Christ who justifies. I'm not giving any glory to Satan. Don't get me wrong. Don't miss here. The glory goes to God. He had the big picture. What I'm saying is God used Satan. And Satan thought he was doing it all on his own. God just knew what he would do. And he used it against him. And look at what's said here in Ephesians. We'll close on this note. Because the point is, God has a plan. God knows the end result. If God knew what would happen so long before it happened with sin and the removal of sin, don't you think that he knows what's going on with COVID? Don't you think he knows what's going on with a sickness, with an illness? This is God's world. It belongs to him. He's laid claim to it. He built it. It's his. And he has a plan for all the things that take place in it. Picking up in chapter 1 of Ephesians, verses 3 through 7, and then we'll fast forward to chapter 3. So verse 3 through 7 in chapter 1 first. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Now fast forward to chapter 3, and verses 9 through 12. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things in Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers and in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by faith of him. What's said here is that this was God's plan from the time that he laid the foundation of the world. Before Adam and Eve were ever created, God knew what was going to transpire, and God had a plan. From the foundation of the world, the problem was solved. Nobody knew about it but God, because he's the one who sees all things. Satan didn't know the plan. Man certainly didn't know the plan. God knew the plan. And so if God can have a plan from the foundation of the world that stretches across four millennia to solve the sin problem, then there's no problem that he can't solve. There's no problem that he doesn't have a plan for. And so the simple answer is, leave it to God. The simple answer is, cast your cares on him, for he cares for you. And don't stress out, don't worry about it. Pray for your loved ones for sure, but the question, how long, O Lord, will this continue? We don't need to ask that question anymore. We've seen so many answers in his word given that we don't need to ask that question anymore. God has the answer. And he alone has the answer, and he'll answer it in his time. When he feels like it, he will answer it. And sometimes we'll say, how can you do that, God, like Habakkuk did? But if you read to the end of Habakkuk, that was Habakkuk's initial response. His first impression was, how? How can you do that? But if you fast forward and you read to the end, after God explains it to him, his answer is, you are righteous and you know what you're doing. We have the ability to look back and see events like that and see that God has a plan. And sometimes we don't like the answer that we get. But in every case, the answer is, God is righteous and he knows what he's doing. His way is best. And so even when he gave this terrifying answer and Habakkuk said, you're right, I don't believe it, his final answer was, you are righteous and you know what you're doing. And so we can look at those times and we can look at those things, and whatever is happening in our lives, we can say, give it to God, don't stress out, Pray for your loved ones. Pray for your friends. But if they die, what's the worst that happens? They die. Now, for those who are outside of Christ, that is tragic. And so what I would say that we need to be doing, what we need to focus on doing, is look at God's great and glorious plan that He made for salvation. Hear His word, repent, believe His word, repent of your sins, confess that Jesus is the Christ, be baptized for the remission of your sins, and live a godly life. If you're doing those things, you have nothing to fear of anything in this life. This is God's plan that He laid from before the foundation of the world. And we can take part in that. So if there's anything that you need today, if you're having difficulties, having struggles, understanding what's going on with this or any other thing, there will be hardships, there will be difficulties. But understand, God has a plan. And when you recognize that and you put your cares and your burdens on Him, He can shoulder it a lot better than we can. So if there's anything that you need at this time, let it be known as we stand and as we sing the song that's been selected.